Now you'll turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. Please don't think that I believe that Bible classes are wrong. I don't, but they do. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1. If his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he offer of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer of the sacrifice of peace offerings an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood, which is upon the fire. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offerings of the flock. Now the only difference in description of the offering, you will find in verse 9. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof, and the whole rump. It shall he take off hard by the backbone. And the fat that covers the inwards and so on is the same as in the first section. Then verse 12, and if his oblation be a goat, he shall offer it before the Lord. And the details that are given are precisely the same as they were in the first section relative to the sacrifice of the herd or the sacrifice of the bullock. Now will you turn over with me, please, to chapter 7. And verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. And if he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You will remember from last evening, that was the two ways it was prepared in the oven. And then a third one, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried, that was the way it was prepared on the flat plate. Read on. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread. We noted in the feast, in the meal offering, it must not be leavened, but here is leavened bread. With the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it, he shall offer one out of the whole oblation, or maybe translated better this way, and of it he shall offer one out of each oblation, for an heave offering unto the Lord, and it shall be the priest that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offering. Down, please, to the closing clause of verse 19. Everyone that is clean shall eat thereof. That is, every member of the offerer's family, every one of them that was clean, would eat thereof. Now, further down the chapter, for it's a long section here that has to do with the law of the peace offering, down to verse 28. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth a sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord out of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering before the Lord, and the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder ye shall give unto the priest for a heave offering out of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken from the children of Israel from off the sacrifice of their peace offerings, and have given unto them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. The Lord will bless his word. We noted on a former evening that the offerings of the early chapters of Leviticus begin with the burnt offering, go on to the meal offering, then the peace offering, then the sin offering, then the trespass offering. And then they are followed by another series which is called the law of the offerings. But in the second series, the offerings are not in the same order. And the peace offering is put last. The reason I judge is this, that the peace offering pictures for us God feeding, the priest feeding, the priestly family feeding, the offerer feeding, and the offerer's family feeding. In other words, it is a sacrifice where God and men feast in happy fellowship together. Now before that could ever take place, God must have his portion. That is the burnt offering and the meal offering. God must be satisfied. But before you and I could sit down in fellowship with God, the question of our sins and the question of our trespasses must be dealt with. And our need must be met. We must be satisfied. And so the peace offering comes last in the law of the offerings. For the peace offering says, God and men must eat in fellowship together. And that could not take place unless God had been first satisfied with the life and death of his son. And that same death had adequately dealt with the question of our sins and put away our sins and our trespasses so that we were at home with God. So when in the end, as it were, God and men sit down together to feed upon that which speaks of Christ, it is because Christ has met all the desires of the heart of God and met all the needs of sinners, and God and men then can be happy together. The idea of peace in this chapter is not so much our initial peace with God, but that state of peace that we continually enjoy as we constantly have fellowship and communion with God. I think it's C.A. Coates that calls it the communion offering, and I think he's possibly right there. It's the idea of being so much at peace with God that we sit in fellowship with him. For these offerings, you see, are not for the sinner. These offerings are for the saints. These people have already come out of Egypt, haven't they? They've already been sheltered by blood. They've already passed through the Red Sea. So in picture, they are redeemed by blood and redeemed by power. It's when God brings them into the wilderness as a pilgrim people that he presents to them these offerings. So these offerings are for saints and not for sinners. These offerings tell me how I can constantly know how I am in a constant state of perfect peace with God, because Christ has satisfied the yearning of his heart and a whole Christ not only has met my needs as a sinner in the past, but effectively has dealt with my sins at the present. So I am perfectly atoned with God. So it's a communion offering. It's the basis upon which we can constantly enjoy fellowship with God. Now to come to our chapter, this is the last of the ascending offerings, the last of the offerings that, as they consume, they bring pleasure to the heart of God. The subject is not the putting away of our sins. The subject is what God has found and what we find in the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1 we noted that it was a male of the first year. There the sacrifice was only for God. So you have a major appreciation of the strength of Christ as the one who went doggedly to Calvary to offer himself in devotion to God. God alone eats, if you like. God alone has for himself the complete burnt offering. But in Leviticus chapter 3, it is not only God's appreciation of Christ that is in view, but the priest's appreciation of Christ, the offerer's appreciation of Christ, the priestly family's appreciation of Christ, and the family of the offerer, their appreciation of Christ. Their appreciation of Christ in picture could be great or small. It could be major or minor. It could be strong or weak. And so the offerer here is permitted, according to his own desire, to bring either a male or a female to offer in sacrifice for God. God's appreciation of Christ, it never alters. It's maximum. He appreciates him to the very full. The appreciation of Christ, even as our peace, varies with every one of us here this evening. We could appreciate him in a male fashion. We could appreciate him in a female fashion. We could have a strong grip of Christ or a weak grip of Christ. And so it's male or female in this chapter. You should have noticed that as in the burnt offering, so here you have emphasis on the blood. Not so much blood in Leviticus 3 as in Leviticus 1. In Leviticus 1, the word for sprinkle, we said on the past evening, means to scatter in large quantities. For the whole of the blood of the victim was caught in a basin, splashed all over the top of the altar of burnt offering. For in God's appreciation of Christ, he has a maximum appreciation of the value of the blood. In this chapter, the blood, of course, again must be caught in a basin. But you'll notice that the word here is literally sprinkle, not scatter. Sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, so that the complete altar, the top of the altar, round about the altar, does that imply the ground round about the altar as well, is sprinkled with the blood of the victim. Showing that as the offerer approaches to God, between him and God, there is precious blood. Between men and God, there must always be blood if we are going to be at peace with him. If you want a passage in the New Testament, it shows you how the blood brings peace in a twofold fashion. You go to Ephesians chapter 2, and you read, it is through the value of that blood that we have peace. And it is through the value of that blood we have peace with one another. For the blood has secured for us peace with God, and bridged the gulf between us and God. And that brings fellowship there. But the blood of Christ is also that which has removed the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and had made peace between Jew and Gentile. So when you get the idea of perfect fellowship,
perfect communion together between God and the priests and God and the family, whatever term you like to use about God's people. How have we peace with God? Through the blood.
How have Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, rich and poor, fellowship and peace and harmony and communion together? Through the blood. Ephesians 2 tells me that the blood of Christ has brought men and God together. The blood of Christ has brought man and man together through its reconciliation. And so basic to the idea of permanent fellowship with God and with all the saints of God, there is here precious blood sprinkled upon the altar to the ardor of coming between God and the man who brought his offering. And so we have perfect peace with God. So we enjoy communion with him. For it is the blood of Christ that brought our initial peace. And it is the blood of Christ that maintains our fellowship with God. For 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, talking about believers, talking about believers' sins, and the need for the maintenance of fellowship between us and God, which is dependent upon the blood. Says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us believers from every single sin. And so the blood of Christ here in this chapter is again pictured prominently. Now let us look at the parts of the offering that are for God. Then we'll look at the parts of the offering that are for me. Now you'll notice that they are fairly clear in the passage. Fat that covereth the inwards, and fat that is upon the inwards. That's ingredient number one. Then the two kidneys and the fat that is on them. Then an added description which is by the flanks. Then added to that the caul above the liver. Let's look at them first. What does all this mean? One man in my office in Kilmarnock, when I was still in business, he was talking to me about Leviticus chapter 2. He was one of those foolish believers, though he was a very well-taught man. He was one of those foolish believers that believed you shouldn't spiritualize Old Testament typology. He said, Arthur, he says, your wife makes songs, doesn't she? I said, well, she doesn't. She's English. Well, he says, my wife does. He says, you know, Leviticus chapter 2 is just like the page of a cookery book. It tells you various ways of making pancakes. I said, is that all? Oh, yes, he says, it was just ritual for that day, but it means nothing in our day. Do you mean to say I've got pages in my Bible that are a cookery book? And pages in my Bible that are just a list of joints I could get in the butchers? Meant something to the Christians, to the believers of that day, that doesn't mean nothing in our day? Why, if that were true, I could destroy part of my Bible, couldn't I? As absolutely valueless. Oh no, these bits of meat here are not merely something that you cook in an oven in your kitchen. These bits of meat here, they speak of Christ. Every part speaks of Christ. First of all, know the fat. There's a difference here between the word fat in this chapter and the word fat in chapter 1. The word fat in chapter 1 is the fat associated with the legs. So, fat is reserve energy. The perfect, real essence of the strength of the victim. In chapter 1, the reserve energy and strength is associated with the legs. The determination of Christ to walk the bar. But in chapter 3, it's what you sisters would call sewer. It's the fat connected with the kidneys, the fat connected with the inwards. And the accumulation of the fat connected with the inwards and with the kidneys is the perfection, strength, the built-up reserve energy of the beast, upon which the beast would live
if it found itself for a little while in circumstances where it couldn't get sufficient food, stored up reserve energy. Here in this chapter, the first thing that's presented to me is the stored up energy of God. That deep-seated strength that was ever, only, always for God. One could have a will to do many things and find it absolutely impossible through lack of strength or circumstances or finance to carry out the thing that one had willed. You have the head of Christ, the will to do the will of God. But behind the will to do the will of God, you had that deep-seated reserve energy, that inward strength. He said, my need is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It was not merely the head determination of Christ that took him to the cross, but the deep-seated resolve that he belongs to the very inwards of his being. All his being dedicated, absolutely, to do the will of God. Of course, the fact, you'll notice, is connected with the inwards. What delight God had in looking at the fact that belonged to the inwards. The intent of his heart, the meditations of his inner being, the reasonings of his spirit, the inwards of Christ. And in the very inwards of Christ there was a fact, the deep-seated determination that would cause him to set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face as a flint. Neither the opposition of the adversary, nor the persecution of the Pharisees, nor the rebuke of Peter, nor the entreaty of his mother could turn him back. Come with a deep-seated resolve to do the will of God. Was that not the reason why he stepped into the world? No, I come. It's the moment of incarnation. But no, I come to do thy will, O God. Notice, please, the next ingredient is the kidneys. The word kidneys is used many times in the Old Testament scriptures, but more often than not, translated reins. Remember the psalmist could say, search me and try my reins. So whatever's reins got to do with kidneys. The idea is this, that the reins are the things by which a horse is turned to the right or the left. The reins represent the motivation of direction. That's the idea behind the word kidneys. It speaks of those tender sensibilities, those tender inward emotions, that deep-seated affection that is translated so many times in the Old Testament scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, we remember bowels and mercies. Those inner, deep emotions that play such a colossal part in the direction that we take in life. And also, of course, with many of us, play such a colossal part in the ill health that we may have because of the effect of such inner emotions. Caused by excitement, caused by circumstances of distress, caused by circumstances of delight sometimes, the effect it can have upon the inwards of our being. And so the kidneys of Christ are seen here to be all for God. You'll notice that the fats, the reserve energies, and the kidneys are together.
the deep-seated reserve energies of Christ were joined, could not be divided from, shall we say, the deep emotions of the Lord Jesus. That deep love which was in his very being. For the head is will apparent. The fact is deep-seated will. The breast is affection apparent. Kidneys are deep-seated affection. There was that deep-seated affection and emotion about the being of Christ. He knew nothing of the surface affections that belong to the world. The thing the world calls love, which stands today and is gone tomorrow. He knew only that kind of love of the agape of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love that never faileth, the love that suffereth long and is kind, the love that gives itself in unreserved sacrifice and death. So you have all the strength of Christ, and you have all the emotions of Christ. And they were tied up completely in the doing of one thing. To go only the will of God. And to only please God. So the fat and the kidneys are put up on the altar. Now you'll look please at the next word, and you folks that have a new Bible will follow me here. But the word flanks comes from a root word that means confidence and hope. So that when I read that this fat that is upon the kidneys was by the flank, I find the reserve strength of Christ, the deep-seated emotions of Christ. They are next to the confidence and hope of Christ. And the confidence and hope of Christ is upon the altar for God. Let's think of him for a moment. You think in your mind the psalm you know so well, Psalm 22. The section that he's talking about the Lord Jesus from his very infancy. He says, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Literally translated, I rolled myself upon Jehovah from the womb. I made thee my God from the moment I was born. Here is a babe, different to every other babe. There is a sense in which he was the same. For Luke the doctor goes out of his way to show us that the Lord Jesus was just like any other babe, yet sin apart. Luke tells us of the antenatal days of Christ, of his being brought forth, of the care needed in the moments after his birth, the way in which he was wrapped, placed in a manger, of his being fed as a normal child, circumcised, growing, and so on. And Luke is at pains to show us that the Lord Jesus was a real babe, as much a real babe as any other babe. The psalmist tells us that there are things that are different. The fact that he was sinless, the Holy One of God, that holy thing, that was different. But in Psalm 22, here is a babe who the very moment he comes from his mother's womb, he casts himself upon Jehovah. He says, Thou art my God from my mother's womb. No other babe ever lived like that babe. You look upon the babe of Bethlehem, lying in his impotence. But in the heart of that impotent infant, there was that spirit that rolled himself up in Jehovah and said, "Thou art my God." Here is a babe who represents, if you like, the flames. His confidence, his hope, was in God. Luke the doctor, who has taught us so much about the infancy of the Lord Jesus, because his business is to prove the genuine manhood of Christ, shows to us the Lord Jesus as a dependent man, going through this world with his faith, his trust, his confidence in God, performing miracles, but never for his own benefaction, moving step by step in accord with the will of God, with an absolute trust in God, his confidence in hope. And Luke, the gospel of the dependent man, takes us to Calvary and gives to us the last words of the Savior upon the cross. The dependent, trusting, confident man of Luke's gospel, who commences trusting in God, who lives a life of prayer because he trusts in God. Before he dismisses his spirit, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And the one who commenced his life in confidence with King God finishes his life with confidence in God. How many have started the path of faith for their faith to break down on the journey and to recover? How many have started the path of faith and gone on well for circumstances in life to break their faith, and they finish their lives with confidence in God destroyed? Not being able to understand the ways of God. If ever a man passed through trial, in the contradiction of sinners, the persecution of adversaries, the misunderstanding of his fellows, surely it was our Lord Jesus Christ. But after the horrific sufferings of the 3 hours of darkness, he bows his head, and his confidence and trust in God is not in the least diminished. The flanks of Christ, his confidence, his hope, were all for God. Now go a step further. The next part that we read about is the call of a deliverer. The call means that which hangs over, that which is superfluous, that which bubbles over the edge, if you like, of the liver. The word liver comes from a word which is basically the word press, or the word pressure. So here you have brought before you that which hangs over from the pressure that came upon Christ. That which is the overflowing result of the pressure that came up in Christ. Would you take your mind again to a place called Calvary? You think of the pressure of his suffering. The pressure, if you like, of the wine press. Or the pressure of the millstone. And other pictures that the Word of God uses in order to indicate the terrific pressure of suffering that came upon the head of our Lord Jesus. But there is that which has resulted from, that which hangs over from, the pressure that came upon Christ. 2 Philippians up to verse 12 will tell us this: "But there was one who, being in the form of God, nor thought it not a thing to be grasping, he retained to be on equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, humbled himself unto death, even cross death,
the cross with all its pleasure.
What for?
God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things heavenly, earthly, and eternal, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What for? That there might be something hanging over. That there might be a call above the liver. That which hangs over from the pressure that came upon Christ. What is it?
That which hangs over from the pressure that came upon Christ is the glory of God the Father.
And so I learned that the one who went to Calvary and bore the pressure is through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself without spot to God. But the result of the enduring of that pressure is abounding glory to the God
to whom he presented himself and for whom he bore the suffering and shame of the cross. The call above the liver.
These are the parts of the offering when it's of the herd and the goat. These are the parts of the offering that are for God. Summing up for us something of the ideas of Leviticus chapter 1. What God got out of the death of Christ. And it is of primary importance that we learn that God got more out of the death of Christ than you and I will ever get out of the death of Christ. Immense though our blessings are, God has got immensely more out of the death of Christ. Before I leave what this part of the parts that are for God, you will notice that when you come to the section about the lamb of the flock, verse 6, down to verse 11, there is an ingredient added. An ingredient added. A part of the animal extra that is taken to be put upon the altar for God when it is a lamb, than when it is of the herd. Why? Because the sacrifice of Christ here is intended to convey to us the same idea as the burnt offering. The deep-seated determination and strength of Christ, coupled with his devotion, that would take him all the way to Calvary to do the commandment of God. A bullock is an apt representation of that. Determination, doggedness, strength. But a lamb does not convey that idea. Lamb, meekness, led as a lamb. A lamb may be timidity, quietness, lack of strength to do the arduous tasks that a bullock could be put to in the Middle East. And so what have we got to do? To make the lamb an apt picture of Christ, a lamb has got to be turned into a bullock. How can you turn a lamb into a bullock? Well, ceremonially, under Levitical law, you can. How did they do it? They added two more parts to the offering. And by adding two more parts to the offering when it was a lamb, ceremonially, they turned the lamb into a bullock. And added to the lamb sacrifice that which brought the ideas that were lacking in a lamb that belonged to a bull. Notice the words, verse 9, the whole rump, the revised version, the fat tail, it shall he take half hard by the backbone. The Hebrew roots from which these two words come, that is to say, the word fat tail and the word backbone, they mean strength
and steadfastness. Strength and steadfastness are a characteristic feature of the bullet. Strength and steadfastness, the things that are minus in a lamb. So ceremonially, to turn a lamb into a bullet, to make the adequate picture of the person of Christ, the Spirit of God wants to convey to our minds. Two parts of the offering, strength and steadfastness, are added to a lamb in order that the lamb might teach the same truth to the bull. You see, we said before, God in His wondrous mercy allows each offerer to bring an adequate picture of Christ. If a man brings a lamb and it doesn't exactly bring the right picture, God says, add two bits more, and ceremonially it brings the same thing. The same thing applies. If a man brings a lamb and it doesn't exactly bring the right picture, God says, add two bits more, and ceremonially it brings the same thing. The same thing applies, you know, in Leviticus chapter 1, a point we didn't get at when we were talking about that chapter. A man brings a turtle dove. Well, there's no comparison between a turtle dove and a bullet, is there? That little frightened bird, in contradistinction, that great big bullet. What's the Spirit of God say you do with a bird? He says he shall take it by the wings, and he shall stretch it, but he shall not divide it asunder. That is to say, that little tiny bird is taken by the wings to make it as big as you possibly could make it, to stretch it to its absolute limit, in order that that little bird might be made bigger to speak of the largeness of Christ. God is so kind, isn't he? You think, my dear brother, my dear sister, on Lord's Day morning in your meditations, you bring a picture, a meager picture of Christ? I tell you, Christ is the great priest. Will take your little bird and stretch its wings. And in all the fragrance of what he is, if you speak, lies to your Christ. My dear brother, my dear sister, the priest will take your lamb and turn it into a bullet in order that it might speak wondrously of the strength of Christ. Now, turn over, please, with me to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we shall find two more parts of the offering. Which parts of the offering were for the priests?
And the breast, that the breast may be raised for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. Says here C.H.M. in his notes on the 22, that this passage that deals with the peace offering tells me that in the death of Christ, God got everything that satisfied the cravings of his heart, but God left for the priest just the things that were necessary to meet a sinner's need. He leaves the breast, and he leaves the shoulder, there for the priest. So you and I, as members of the priestly house, we have the breast. As offering priests, and we are all offering priests, please, as offering priests, we have the shoulder. The breast and the shoulder. What could you and I need more than the affections of Christ? To see that he's love. Realize his love to God. His love to his own. His love to sinners. To feed upon the unbridled affections of Christ as we feed upon his breast. Like John, to use a slightly different picture, what could John want more than to pillow his head in the bosom of the Saviour and feel the very pulsatings of the heart of the Eternal? What do I need in all the vicissitudes of life, in joy, in sorrow, in triumph, in tragedy, I need the love of Christ. So I have a breast. The breast. The breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. But I want you to notice that before Aaron and his sons got the breast of the victim to feed upon, something had to be done with. It had to be weighed before the Lord. Now there are two ways of dealing with parts of offerings. You can weigh them or you can heave them. If you weigh them, you go backwards and forwards. If you heave them, you heave them up better. And you'll notice, please, the breast was weighed. The shoulder was heaved. Okay? Weighed, it's going to and from. Heave, it's heaving up. So when I think of things that are weighed, I think of Christ. Going to and from. When I think of things heaved, I think of Christ heaved up. In other words, when I think of being weighed, I'm thinking of the Lord Jesus going backwards and forwards in the streets of Palestine, moving to and fro from Galilee to Judea, going that road to Samaria, going backwards and forwards as he visited the multitude of villages and towns and did those acts of blessing while he was here on earth, going to and from. So that I get the breast of Christ, and I get the breast of Christ on which to feed, and how do I learn the lovely affections of Christ? I watch him, going to and from. Over the hills and valleys, the streets and lanes, the land of Israel. And I watch every evidence of the affection of Christ for the poor, for the needy, for the ill, the sick. Jesus moved with compassion as he looked on the blind and the lame, moved to tears when he looks upon those that reject him. I read the sublime expression, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and I learn a little of the affections of Christ as he went through and back. What do I need more than what? Than to take the breast of Christ and feed upon that. For I shall come into circumstances in my life, shall I not, where I need to feed and think deeply into the love of Christ. That's what I need. That's what God gives me to feed upon. That I might be satisfied. He'll eat the kidneys of Christ. He'll make it a deep devotion to me. In my little way, I wish to learn. Then the priest that offereth the blood, says our passage, that is bringing you down now to verse 33. Verse 32, and the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for a heave offering out of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He that among the sons of Aaron offereth the blood of the peace offering and the first shall have the right shoulder for his part. Notice, please, the shoulder. The right shoulder, typically the strong shoulder. That shoulder heaves us now, not weighs, a heave. The shoulder of Christ, the right shoulder of Christ, heaved us. Christ heaved up. Is Christ in exaltation? Christ upon the throne! What do I need if I do not need the shoulder of Christ? The right shoulder of Christ.
the heart of Christ to feed me, the shoulder of Christ, the strength of Christ to support me. You'll almost instinctively be thinking, will you not, of the day when the shepherd took the sheep and put that little sheep upon his shoulders. To carry him home. And all of the way home, the sheep knew the security of the shoulders of Christ. And all the way home, you and I are bidden to see. Yea, the passage says, it is our right, it is our due, to see that from the precious love of Christ has evidence in his life here than that. Be supported by the mighty strength of Christ, that he sees us to intercede for us. But there are some more details about this offering that I want you to look at more closely now. And these you will find in the earlier verses that deal with the law of the peace offering. Verse 11 onwards of chapter 7 deals with the law of the peace offering. And it says in verse 12, if he offer for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened, pierced cakes mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour soaked. Pride, our authorized version, so. Last evening we looked at that, for here is the meal offering of Leviticus chapter 2, brought into association with the peace offering, for the meal offering must always be associated with other offerings, for the death of Christ has atoning value, not the life of Christ. And it is the death of Christ that links us on with all these precious things. And so, when we come to this passage, we have now the preciousness of the life of Christ added again, shall we say, to be offered in sacrifice upon the altar. Precious things about Christ, which of course were his, not only in life, but his in death. The unleavened pierced cakes we saw last evening, the unleavened is sinlessness. Pierced, like an ear, bored through with an awl, a pierced man was a servant forever. He became a servant at incarnation, and from incarnation he was unleavened. At incarnation he took up servanthood, he was a pierced man. From his birth. Therefore the Spirit of God says mingled with oil, for the mingling with oil refers to his conception. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The mingling with oil, the Spirit of God in his miraculous and mysterious work that bringing in Christ, mingled with oil. So that upon the peace offering, there must be offered that which speaks of the perfection of the birth of Christ, of his servanthood, of his life from the manger controlled by the Spirit of God. That's picture number one. Picture number two, unleavened again, wafers. You could see through them, they were so thin. Signifying for us that God could see right through the wafer of Christ. Seeing into the very center of his being. That you'll notice is not associated with mingled with oil. but associated with anointed with oil, which of course is his baptism and the beginning of his ministry, when the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and thereafter he could say, the Spirit of God, the Lord, is upon me, for he hath anointed me. So that we remember that it was at the baptism of the Lord Jesus that God looked down from heaven and he looked through the transparency of the wafer. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So you have the two oven pictures of Leviticus chapter 2 brought in here now with a peace offering, telling us of the birth of the Lord Jesus brought about by the Spirit, and his anointing by the Spirit of God, when, says the New Testament, anointed, he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God with him. Third picture brought before us here is of cakes mingled with oil, fine flour, soaked. That was the picture on the flat plate, remember. That was what the crowd saw as they gazed upon the person of our Lord Jesus. They saw one whose very life from infancy was mingled with oil. And they saw one who has at his anointing was anointed by the Spirit of God, so like the cake that was cut into its pieces, the oil might percolate through the whole and saturate and soak completely the fine flour that was there, telling us of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus, absolutely saturated with the power of the Spirit of God, so that everything he did in the power of that blessed Spirit. So you have the loveliness of the humanity of Christ, governed and controlled by the Spirit of God. He's taken along with these things that represent the preciousness of Christ, and together they must be put upon the altar. Through eternal Spirit, he offers himself in all his loveliness and absolute perfection without spot to God. Now notice something strange. You have in chapter 7 of Leviticus the introduction of leaven. If you look carefully at Leviticus chapter 23, you will find that there is only one offering in the seven feasts of Jehovah that has a peace offering associated with it. And that is Pentecost. Strangely enough, on the day of Pentecost, there was leaven. So that the peace offering brought before us here, and the peace offering offered on the day of Pentecost, both bring in the idea of leaven. Leaven speaks of evil. Leaven speaks of sin. Whether it be moral evil, or doctrinal evil, or ecclesiastical evil, or political evil. Leaven is a sour puffing up. A sour working. It's always on the move. Leaven speaks of every facet of the thing called sin in our lives and all its sourness that constantly works out, gets bigger, and corrupts more. There was nothing bad about the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. Ah. When I come to the peace offering, I must remember that as it were, sitting down at the table together is the Father and the prodigal. Both are sitting here. There's God and the priest. There's God and the priestly house. There's God and the offerer. There's God and the offerer's family. And I look at that offerer and I look at his family and I say, man, you're a sinner. Shows up as a Christ. I've had two kinds of cakes and wafers. They speak of Christ. Ah, but now there's another wafer. And that speaks of me.
It speaks of me because I'm going to sit down at that table and I'm going to feast with God, but I'm a sinner.
Feast with God as a sinner, I don't put my sins under the table, do I? There's no forgiveness that way. There's no road to the path of communion that way. Sins under the table, no. Sins in the daylight. Sins confessed. Sins acknowledged. If any man fails, sin, God will say, deliver him from going down to the pit. Even for a believer, the only way for us to enjoy communion, peace, fellowship with God, is to have a clean sky between our souls and God. Confession. Pardon me? I will confess my sins. I will not hide my sins. And so the man comes and he brings a leavened cake. A leavened cake.
An acknowledgement of the fact that he's a sinner. He's a sinner.
Because sitting round that table is God in his holiness. And there's a man who's a sinner. That cake represents him, just as those other cakes represent Christ. You'll notice, please, that no leaven ever gets on the altar of sacrifice. No leaven ever gets on the altar of sacrifice, either in Leviticus chapter 7 or in Leviticus chapter 23. The leaven doesn't get on the altar. It was absolutely forbidden to burn leaven upon the altar. God could not smell a fragrance from sin, could he? It's absolutely obnoxious. But in this chapter, a leavened cake is put with the other cake. And while they're not burned, they're offered to God. And that leavened cake is accepted before God. In all the value of the sacrifices associated with it. And that little leaven cake is me. And says Paul, I was crucified with Christ. When Christ died, I died. As it were, along with Christ I stand. A sinner in my sins. And I am accepted. In all the virtue of the sacrifice of which those animals speak, and in the virtue that belongs to Christ, of which those unleavened wafers and cakes speak, I'm accepted along with them. Not in a virtue of my own, my sin acknowledged. But though I be a sinner, I'm accepted. So I go to Ephesians chapter 1 and I find a man there. What does it say about him? He says he's a sinner. Says something else about him. It says he's in bondage. But the man gets his sin forgiven. And he gets his chain snapped for his redeemed. And then I'm told he's accepted. Isn't it enough? Lovely. The same picture, but it, dear child of God, you find in Revelation, in Leviticus chapter 23. For it was on the day of Pentecost that they offered peace offerings, and I judge at no other feast in the year. On the day of Pentecost, you remember, they brought out of their dwellings 2 loaves of bread baking with leaven. One representing Jews, the other representing Gentiles, both of them sinners. They weren't full on the altar. They were presented before God along with sacrifices that would be slaughtered and whose blood would be shed. Telling them that Jews and Gentiles, sinners though they be, find acceptance through the same one sacrifice. By one Spirit, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access unto the Father. One thing that we must say while we're touching on a subject like this, and that is this, that both in this chapter and in Leviticus chapter 23, while there are cakes offered to gods that have leaven in them. Loaves offered to God that have leaven in them that are accepted on the ground of the sacrifices with which they are presented. The leaven in the cakes is not active. And the leaven in the loaves is not active. For the leaven has come into contact with the fire. And its corrupting element has forever come to an end. Is that not true in your experience and mine? We've come into contact with the fire. Come into contact with the fact that there upon the cross an end was made of all my sin. Because of that I don't go on sinning, do I? Says God, I write unto you little children that ye sin not. The corruption of leaven is saved by the fire. And the corruption of sin should have been saved in everyone. And that brings us finally now to something else that can pass through the lips of the priest. So you'll notice, please, verse 14, and out of it he shall offer one out of each oblation for a heave offering unto the Lord. And it shall be the priest that sprinkleth the blood. Or the priest
is going to take himself to a clean place.
And in a clean place he will not only eat his part of the breast of Christ. And as the offering priest eats the whole of the shoulder of Christ. The offering priest will take into his hand that wafer that spoke of the purity and of the birth of the spirit conception of the Lord Jesus. You see that man. Take into his hand that wafer that speaks of the perfection of Christ as God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Take into his hand that saturated cake and he'll eat it. Ceremonially he'll picture for us the spirit-saturated life of the Lord Jesus. Then he'll also take that leaven cake. And he'll eat that leaven cake. And as you and I, as offering priests, we take first the three things into our hands that speak of the loveliness and the perfection of the pure, spirit-saturated life of the Lord Jesus. We feed on that. Then, we feed on a leaven cake. In other words, we have an inward exercise, and we remember that we are sinners. We remember the whole of the pit from whence we have been dead. We remember what we were and where we might have been apart from divine grace. We remember to our sorrow and our shame how sinful we are even yet in spite of what grace has done in our lives. Then, the offering spread wider. You'll notice, please, in chapter 7, the last clause of that, of verse 19. Everyone that is clean shall eat thereof. Chapter 3, the peace offering is said to be the food of God. Then the peace offering is the food of the priestly house. Then the peace offering is the food of the priest that offers. Then the peace offering is the food of all the offers, family, everyone that is.
clean. Conceivable.
You and I, all the people of God, priests, authors, or if you like, mere members of the family, all these descriptions of the Lord.
But one thing is required, if you and I would eat and meditate upon and apprehend the excellencies of Christ. Everyone that shall that is clean shall eat.
Oh, to have clean lives, to have clean hands, to have clean hearts, clean fingers. It is only as we are clean that we can feed upon the loveliness. So in this chapter, you're going, you're thinking over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and the story of the prodigal son is that part of Luke's Gospel which is the counterpart to the precept. You look into the banqueting hall and you see the father. You see the returned prodigal. Doubtless you see the guests, for there was music and dancing. They were eating and drinking. There was a real fine festival together. If you like, there was a father in the priest, in the priestly house, and the returned prodigal. They were all at home together. And before them was one fatted calf, upon which they fed in fellowship together. The Lord bless you.